As we've said, the theme of our service today is how we are stronger together as God's people come together. He allows us to do things, accomplish things, and to experience things that we cannot do on our own. One of the favorite genre of movies in our household is Marvel superhero movies, the MCU. Particularly back in what I would say is the high water mark of the MCU, you know, up to Endgame, Avengers Endgame. And, you know, I don't know if you're a fan of Marvel superhero movies, but one of the things that's so cool about them, while the individual Spider-Man movies, Iron Man movies, Thor, they're all great. When they come together, when you see these superheroes come together in this tag team event, there's something special. When you get to see, for example, the leadership of Captain America together with the strength of Thor and Hulk and the speed and bravery of Black Panther and the Wakandan army and technology. You've got Iron Man's gadgets and snarky sense of humor. And you got Black Widow's smarts and espionage. Like when you put them all together, all of a sudden they can accomplish something great. None of them. Could stand up to the likes of a Thanos or evil, you know, villain like that. But when they are together, something special happens. And we see, of course, examples of this kind of teamwork and the importance of teamwork. When you have people coming together, something special happens. We see that all throughout history. We see that all throughout the Bible. We see that especially today in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, for those of you who've been with us, We've been building up to this point all summer. All summer we've been talking about what a tragic situation Jerusalem is in. Their walls are torn down, the gates burned. They're sitting there surrounded on all sides by their enemies who wish them harm, who want to destroy them. And they're sitting ducks. They're ashamed. They're humiliated. All their enemies are laughing at them. The enemies are living it up because they're seeing the ruin of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king. He's not in Jerusalem, although he is an Israelite. Nehemiah is the royal cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, and he's living in Susa. He hears about the devastation and the destruction in Jerusalem. And he is wrecked. He mourns. He fasts. He prays. He prays for 4 months after hearing about this. And finally, the moment comes where he asks the king to be given permission to go to travel 1,000 miles from Susa to Jerusalem. He goes to visit Jerusalem. And he has the opportunity now to survey the land and to rally the officers, the elders in Jerusalem together, and to give them this pep talk. These devastated, humiliated, defeated Jews living in Jerusalem. He gives them this pep talk and he tells them about all that God has done and how God, the hand of God, has been upon him, blessing him all the way. And these leaders in Jerusalem, they hear Nehemiah's message. And filled with the Holy Spirit, they say, yes, let's rise up and build the wall. Nehemiah chapter 3 shows us that the wall finally gets built. Now, there's actually 3 different chapters in the book of Nehemiah that tell us some information about the wall being built. Right? Chapter 4 and 6 tell us about the opposition that they faced in rebuilding the wall. Not only was it hard doing this building project, but they had enemies coming up threatening them while they were doing the work. If you've ever done a construction project before, you know that can be hard enough. Now imagine doing that while your enemies are taunting you and heckling you and threatening you. You don't know if they're going to do physical violence against you. That's what they face, and we're going to read about that more next week in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us about the completion of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 3, however, is different. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we get a list of names telling us who rebuilt the wall. Now, if you're someone who reads the Bible with any kind of regularity, which of course we encourage you to do, right? The Bible is God's word and there's power in reading it. If you're someone who reads the Bible with any regularity, you've probably at some point in your life bumped up to some chapters where you just got long lists of names. For example, in different parts of the Old and New Testament, you're going to find genealogies where it tells you how one person was the son of the next person, son of the next person, and it just kind of goes on and on, sometimes multiple chapters just of names. Now, I think sometimes when we get to those kind of chapters, those sections, like Nehemiah chapter 3, maybe we see all these names and we kind of groan, like, oh, so many names. What's the point? Right? We come to the scriptures wanting encouragement, wanting comfort, right? Want to be motivated. It's hard to be motivated by a whole list of names, right? Maybe some of you have a different approach. You get to these genealogies, and especially if you're someone who's got your kind of kind of reading schedule, if you're someone who likes to stay up to date, maybe you get to a chapter full of genealogies, and you're like, sweet, I can just skim this thing, right? And move on. Maybe that's your response. I don't know. But I think oftentimes we can minimize the importance of these lists of names. One of the many things that these lists of names remind us of, if we stop and think about it, is that each one of the names listed here is significant. I mean, we just read these names and we don't know who Pahath Moab is, right? Verse 11. We don't know anything about him. But this man was a man who was created by God with a purpose, with significance, saved by God, marked by God. Every single one of these individuals here represents a family. Fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. Every single one of these individuals loved, marked, seen, noticed by God. If you're someone who is tempted ever to wonder, does anyone really see me? Does anyone really notice me? Does my life even have any purpose? When you see these genealogies, know that God notices every single individual in here, and he has a plan for them. There's something about these genealogies that reminds us of the purposefulness of God. And how none of us escapes his gaze, his love. Don't despise these lists of names, but notice what this tells us about God. What we're going to do today is I'm going to read, and bear with me as I do my best to give you the correct pronunciation of all these names. It's a little bit. And then what we're going to do is we're going to see what this chapter, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we've already read, and some other sections throughout the Bible, what this tells us about God's plan for his people, the church. And y'all, this has particular relevance to us at this kind of infancy stage of our merged church, as we're looking forward to the fall and some really exciting opportunities that God's got for us. We need to be strong together. And one of the things I'm praying for you as you hear this message is that you can be thinking and asking the Lord, what are some particular interests or gifts or resources that you bring to the table? Maybe only you have this gift. And you look at the church, you realize, oh my goodness, God's calling you for this moment in this time to do this thing. Now, I'm praying that in addition to other messages that the Holy Spirit has for you today, that one of the things you'll be thinking about is how can you use your gifts to worship the Lord, serve this church, and enjoy the kingdom of God as it grows in this area. But let's read together Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. All right, pause. This is a great time to use this visual resource, this page, this printout. This kind of gives you a demonstration I believe what it does, if you can find the sheep gate on here, you see on the basically northwestern corner, right, the sheep gate, I believe it's going to go counterclockwise around here. So it kind of gives you some kind of sense of what's happening here. Eliashab the high priest rose up with the brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And then the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Next to them, the Toachites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Then Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. Next to them repaired Melatiah, governor of the province beyond, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harjeah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaniah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite our house, his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkizah, the son of Haram, and Hasub, the son of Pathamoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halanesh, repaired the ruler of the half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoa, repaired the valley gate. They built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Ganarim, repaired the dung gate. He built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzer, repaired to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Kalai, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of the half district of Kilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabi, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests and the men surrounding the area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And then Azariah, the son of Mesha, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benunai, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress, and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padaiah the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living in Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shimei, the son of Shekinah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Oh, I got mixed up again. Let's see. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner, and repaired the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. May God bless the reading of his word. I don't think I've ever been sweating by the end of reading a sermon, or excuse me, reading a scripture passage, but here I am. So, as we talked about a little bit, there's a lot of different chapters in the book of Nehemiah, three to be exact, that tell us different aspects, different angles of this rebuilding project. The main point of this chapter that the Lord wants us to see is how everyone came together to accomplish this one task. They came together from their own families. They came together living in different parts of the city, some living inside the wall, some living outside the wall. They came from different trades, different backgrounds. Some of them probably returned from exile at different times. All kinds of differences, different tribes. And yet, when the time came, they were united. They said, "Yes, Lord, we will come together." Chapter 3. God wants us to see the people who sweated together, worked hard together, sacrificed long hours, who left after 52 days, where at the end of every day, they go back home with their aching backs, stiff joints, but they all came together. Despite whatever differences they had, some of them inevitably didn't really care for one another, right? Who knows? Maybe Nehemiah had to strategically position different people groups in different parts because he knew that they couldn't be working next to each other. We don't know. What we do know is that they were different, and yet they came together when the time counted to accomplish this huge task. Again, remember what's at stake here. Remember what's at stake in this mission, right? There is a matter of safety, right? The enemies are all around them, and they're threatening physical harm. In the course of the story we're going to read in the next three chapters, we're going to see that these enemies were prepared to do violence to the people. Now, remember, about 70 years ago, The nation of Israel was actually attacked by the Babylonians. So in their national history, there are people who probably remember when that event happened. So the threat of invasion, it's very real upon their minds, right? You grew up hearing mom and dad talk about the invasion. You heard your grandparents tell you the story of what it was like on the day when the Babylonian horde entered Jerusalem, killing, murdering, and carrying off captives. This was national identity. And so there is a very real threat. And while the walls are down, again, the people are vulnerable. So this is a matter of safety. It's a matter of stability and thriving. How can you rebuild a city when you don't know with the next day, your enemies are going to come in and attack? There's no ability to really rebuild. There's no sense of of pride, a healthy sense of pride. There's no ability to thrive. So the mission that Nehemiah had, it was great. And he had to accomplish this huge building project in a very short period of time. So the task at hand, the mission, was super important. You know, God's people throughout history have often had very important missions, right? One of the things that God does as he saves his people, as he forgives his people, as he draws them together, he gives them a mission. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a task. Our God is a productive God who moves and does things. And he asks his people to image him. Right? God has a heart for his people, has a heart for the lost. And he wants his people to similarly have a heart for the lost. So imagine, think about the book of Acts, for example. In the book of Acts, you have the story of the early church. And it is a story of constant movement. Constant movement. You see some dramatic things happening. You see this exponential growth in the early church. The early church has this mission to accomplish. We, today, West Charlotte Church of Freedom, we have a mission to accomplish. It's not as if God has removed his hand and said, okay, now, guys, I just want y'all to coast. You know, you've reached that time in history, God says to the church, where you can just coast and relax and enjoy yourself. Of course, God doesn't say that, right? God has a mission for his people. He always has, and he always will until the day he returns. And that mission is to look around us and to see the darkness and the pain and the trauma. And y'all, if you open your eyes, like it's all around us. Statistics tell us that. Stories tell us that. Listening to neighbors tell us that. Y'all, the harvest is plentiful. That's what Jesus told his disciples. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The mission that God has for us at West Charlotte Church at Freedom is to be so captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have no choice but to share it with the men, women, and children right outside our doors who need to hear the life-changing, eternity-changing message of the free grace offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Y'all, we have this mission. For Nehemiah and the Israelites, it took everyone, right? In this whole passage, we see in verse 5, there is one group of people who said no. Next to the Kohites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. All right, and they were singled out. God wants us to remember that there was faithfulness, overwhelming faithfulness. Of everyone, of the thousands of people involved in this project, only one group said no. And it's to their shame, right? They wouldn't stoop to serve the Lord. They thought that the work was above them. They were nobles. The common people could do this work, they thought. If that spirit caught on, the wall doesn't get rebuilt. Right? I mean, look at the diagram. You see all of these different people coming together to do this task that was impossible outside of this community buy-in. If one of those sections doesn't get built, the enemies have a way to come in. One of the things when our family goes to the beach, our kids love doing is, you know, building sandcastles, right? That's always fun. But for whatever reason, our kids like kind of an extreme sandcastle building thing where they build the castles really close to the ocean on purpose. They know what's going to happen if the water comes in. And so what they like to do is simultaneously build some castles but also build a wall around. Right? And, you know, we know that eventually it's a losing battle, right? That wall is going down at some point. But, you know, you notice that the water finds a way to the weakest spot. If there's even one section of that wall that's not strong, that water's going in there. And it literally floods in. Same thing here. the enemies who were surrounding Jerusalem on all sides, north, east, and south, and west, you've got the Mediterranean, they know how to come in and attack. If one section isn't built, the wall is no good. And so it takes everyone. It takes the Tekoites, it takes the men of Jericho, it takes the goldsmiths. It took everyone coming together. Not equal sections, right? Not equal skilled labor, but everyone coming, bringing what they could to accomplish this task. God intends that his people come together to fulfill the mission of his church. And again, it has always been that way. Go back to Acts, the early church, right? For the early church to grow and to expand and to accomplish what God did through the early church, it took Peter and James leading the Jerusalem church. It took Paul being the missionary to the Gentiles, right? Peter and James, they like to stay situated in Jerusalem. God called them to stay in Jerusalem, but God also called Paul to go all around the Roman Empire. Very different callings, very different tasks, very different gifts and experiences they brought. It took Stephen, the courageous martyr example, demonstrating to his brothers and sisters in the early church that God can accomplish great things even through death. You needed to have a Stephen. You needed to have a Barnabas, especially next to Paul. Paul, a man of action, driven, type A. He's going to run over some people and not necessarily care about it. You need a Barnabas who's an encourager, who's going to create some warmth next to Paul's driven nature. Different people, different gifts coming together. You need a Timothy, right? This young man, hungry, willing to be mentored so that the next generation of the church would continue. You need a Lydia in Philippi, welcoming this church, this baby church, into her home as a woman of means, a wealthy woman. You needed a Lydia. You need an Apollos who was charismatic. When he spoke, people listened. Then you needed a Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos, who was very charismatic but didn't always know good theology. It takes everyone. It takes a Luke or John Mark to record all of this. It takes all of God's people coming together to accomplish something that no one could on their own. We see this many places in Scripture. I'm going to reread Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a couple of the passages there. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are of one body, so it is with Christ. Right? And then after saying that, Paul goes through with very specific and kind of humorous examples, talking about the different body parts of our physical body and how ridiculous it is if they're not willing to work together. They're only functional if they're working together, unified, with one purpose, one body, one purpose. And then he goes on in verses 27 to 30 to tell us what this looks like in the course of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it, and God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Of course, the answer to all those things is no. God has made some to be teachers, some with the gift of helps or administration, some with the gift of apostleship. Romans chapter 12 says something very, very similar. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we're many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, similarly teaches us. And Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You know, Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves you, Christian. He loves you so much he's willing to die for you. From all eternity, God had you in his mind, chose you. He picked you out of love. And he demonstrates that love day after day after day. You wake up, and whether you can see it or not, I don't know. But day after day after day, God is giving you evidence of the great love he has for you. I don't know if you've got eyes to see it or not. But in addition to all the evidences daily we have of the love of God through his provision, through his care, through his church, he's given you the greatest gift ever by sending his son Jesus to die for you, to forgive your sins, to take away the guilt and the shame and the isolation and the hopelessness, the purposelessness, the apathy, taking away all of that and pouring new meaning and love and purpose into you. And he did these things and he gave you a new family. He gave you the church. See, y'all, there's a lot of applications that we can draw from this as we close up here. One, simple, is just a reminder, you're not created to be alone. You're not created to be alone. And we live in a very individualistic society that tells you it with songs and movies and all kinds of different messages that it's okay to be alone. In fact, being alone and being okay being alone is a sign of strength. Our society communicates, but it's not true. I don't know, those of you who like Shark Week, if you ever watched that on Discovery Channel, but one of the stories in Shark Week that always captivated my mind, I saw this as a teenager, and I was like, wow, that's a crazy story. It's World War II, submarine was sunk, and there are survivors, they're just floating together, lots of survivors, and they're in a group, and the sharks recognize what's going on. They start circling, and after time, some people would just get too panicky or just start freaking out, and I don't know what they're trying to do, but they just start swimming away from the group. And the testimony of some of the survivors would be, as soon as they swam away, the sharks would take them out. As long as they were in the group, as long as they were hanging out together, they had a measure of safety. But once they wandered off, certain death. Y'all, this is a metaphor for us. We have an enemy who wants to pick us off. You better believe that he knows that when we wander off, when we give up on investing in the church and pouring ourselves out and letting other people pour into us, when we give up on that, we are so easy to pick off. Satan knows this. Our enemy knows this. So one simple application of this message is we see what Nehemiah and the Israelites did in Jerusalem is to stay together. Invest deeper in relationships together. Secondly, use your gifts. Use your gifts. In the history of both West Charlotte Church and Freedom Church, there are countless stories of gifts used for the benefit of these churches, now one church together. And there's so many stories that I know I could not even begin to tell them all. It's easy to point to, you know, Charles's charisma, Drew's organizational skills, right? In the story of Freedom Church, we have a long line of pastors like Gene Craven and his quiet faithfulness and Pastor Julian and what a bridge he was for this to happen on the Freedom side. And of course, I know there's many stories of door-to-door ministry and meals ministry and all kinds of folks helping behind the scenes in both churches. We have elders and deacons currently serving. We have elder and deacon candidates meeting weekly here, praying for this church, praying for the future of this church. We have a search committee. We have interns. God is building something through this church. You know, it's important. While you notice, I didn't spend a whole lot of time picking out different verses from Nehemiah chapter 3. It is important to recognize that it starts out with Eliashib, the high priest. Starts out with him. He's an important man in the society. This is in verse 1. And he, together with the other priests, built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it. These priests led off the work. They prayed over the work. They consecrated the work. Which reminds us that it's actually God, ultimately, who's doing this building. He is using the faithfulness of these men. He's using their sacrifice. He's using their energy and their gifts and their willingness. But it is ultimately God who has done this work. There's no way that this could have happened if it wasn't God doing a work. God was doing a good work by raising up Nehemiah through the ranks to the point that he was the cupbearer to the king. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't an accident that one of Nehemiah's friends told him about this news. It wasn't an accident. God was doing a good work. It wasn't an accident when the heart of Artaxerxes, who generally wasn't a really great guy or really great leader, very compassionate, did not care at all about Jerusalem. It wasn't an accident when on the very day that Nehemiah told King Artaxerxes about his plan, that God had worked in his heart, done heart surgery through Artaxerxes, giving him the willingness to say, yes, go, and I'm going to pay for it. None of that should have happened, but God was doing a good work. Now, God has been doing a good work throughout history. God is doing good work today throughout the world. There are stories that missionaries tell us all throughout the world, even and including in places, especially in places where we might not think nothing good is happening there. Some of you know that my sister and brother-in-law, they used to be missionaries in the Middle East. And when they got there, that they kind of thought that they were kind of doing some frontier work and there wasn't an active church, because by all accounts, there was no active church. It was against the law in a predominantly Muslim country. You couldn't have churches just operating out there with former Muslims converting to Christianity. That was a death sentence. But as they were there for years, they started realizing that there was a church right underground in this area that had been thriving for years and years. So much good work happening. God was doing good work even when you can't see it. Now, God is doing a good work in the city of Charlotte. In the area of West Charlotte here, God is doing a good work. And He is calling us to join with Him. We're building something. Because God has His hand on us. God is building something. And He calls us to joyfully, not with a burden, but joyfully, because of the gracious gift He has given us, He calls us to ask the question, Lord, how may I serve? You've given me so much, God. What can I give back? I just want to ask you to spend some time praying. How is God calling you to worship Him, serve Him, and to serve our neighbors? We're going to be talking a lot in the coming weeks, including next week. If you're here, please come and we'll have a great meal. And we're actually going to start laying out some of our specific plans for the fall. Some of the doors that God has opened to really get out in the community, meet some neighbors, love on them, and work side by side with them. Some great opportunities. And so my question, my request for you, spend some time praying. Lord, what can I do to use the gifts you've given me to serve your kingdom? Let's pray.